Well, first of all, I want to say thank you to Rhonda, and then I want to say congratulations to our homeschool debate team, and we have several representatives here today. They killed it. They were amazing. I had the privilege of participating with them on Friday at the Sydney Courthouse, and there was another team, a Christian homeschool team from Richmond. And they have been working on their debate project, which was a criminal trial. They've been working on it since Christmas. And you could see the amount of work and effort that they had put into it. And they came and made a very masterful presentation. It was not only informative, but it was entertaining because they really got into the characters. And so I want to congratulate, and guess what? Our Victoria team beat out the competition. They won. Now, we know it's not about winning or losing. It's about developing these important life skills. And I appreciated so much what Angela said leading into it, was that this was about not just learning how to debate. And it wasn't a competition. It was learning how to be better equipped to serve our Lord and Savior. And I was just so proud of all of you and for the effort that you put in. Thanks to Rob and Michelle for their leadership, for organizing. It was a very special event, and I was very privileged to be a part of it. There was Judge Timothy Stonehouse, who was a former magistrate, and he was our magistrate during the court trial, and he interrupted at several points to being points of order of how things would actually take place in a trial. So it was very informative, very educational, and what a wonderful experience it was to be there. I want to say also welcome to some good friends from previous days. Lois and Brent are with us. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And also, I'm looking for Lynn and Will Workington. Are they here? My youth pastor from my teen years phoned this morning and said that she was going to be here with her husband. And I don't see them. They're not here. So maybe they're at the Presbyterian Church down the street. So let's all pray for them. So anyway, if they show up, I will make mention. Would you pray with me, Father? This is a privilege for us to gather together around this table. This table of remembrance, a table of communion, a table of fellowship, a table of shared commitment and faith, a common life in Christ. And Father, I feel inadequate to speak to the eternal glory of the cross. So I would ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to enable me to point our precious family towards the wonderful redemptive act of our loving Savior. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you empower? In Christ's name, amen. I was an English major at the university, and all that was required of us was to read these fascinating books, and then we would wax eloquent from the abundance of our own ambivalence. Ambivalence was a word I learned in English class. And it was not our intention to subjugate the intellectually sublime with mere subterfuge. We tended to be the quintessence of verbal pulchritude. We were so impressed with the itsy-bitsy teeny bit of knowledge that we had. But I remember being inspired by some books. One was The Scarlet Letter. Another was Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. But perhaps the one I want to focus on today is one entitled Moby Dick, written by Herman Melville. Fantastic author. It describes the maniacal obsession of Captain Ahab, a seasoned veteran of the seas, a whaler of some renown. His greatest obsession was to capture the albino whale known as Moby Dick. And in order to incentivize his crew, he took a golden doubloon worth a sizable amount. And he nailed it to the front wooden mast on the ship, the Pequod. And from his parapet up on the upper deck, he announced to his crew, "This gold doubloon goes to the man who first sights the albino whale." Well, the crew were enamored by the gold doubloon nailed to the front mast. And they would speak often of how they would spend that gold doubloon. Material things, whiskey and good times, cigars. And the cabin boy, hearing all of this theorizing, wishful thinking, dreamers said, "I see, you see, we all see." And he began to dance around wildly. Every one of the crewmen had a different perspective, a different goal, a different desire, and how they would spend that gold doubloon. I think there's a similarity as we look at the New Testament account of how various people looked at the cross of Christ at the front of the ship of their humanity. For Caiaphas, it meant the execution of an imposter. For Pilate, it was political expedience to calm the uproar of civil disobedience amongst the Jews. But for the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and pronounced, "Truly, truly, this is the Son of God," there were a variety of perspectives that day. And I doubt whether any of the people that were arrayed around that cross had any idea, any concept of the enormity of the work of atonement that was being played out before their very eyes. The efficacy of the substitutionary work of Christ in the lives of the elect. Sufficient for the sins of the entire world, but efficient for the elect. Today we want to talk about the eternal glory of the cross. And why is the cross so crucial to our worship? Did you know that in those early days, when the church was in its infancy, Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory was so predominant in their teaching and their preaching that people began to accuse them of worshiping a dead man? See, the gospel is Christ-centered, and it is cross-focused. And so today what I want to do is talk about the significance of the cross in terms of our worship. I want to draw your attention to the temple. The temple that was the center of Judaism for centuries and centuries upon centuries. It was the hub of the community. It was the center of religious life and cultural life, community life. But there was idolatry. There was paganism. There was willfulness. There was sin in the camp of the Israelites, and God used a pagan nation to destroy the center of their worship. The Babylonian horde charged in and literally destroyed the edifice, that beautiful structure, that magnificent example of architecture destroyed the temple. And I want you to notice that God was not punishing people. Because there's the notion, especially in our postmodern world, that if we subscribe to the teachings of Scripture, that God is punitive. And that it produces a punitive theology and punitive people and punitive fathers who abuse their children. This is postmodern thought. But I want you to notice that the Scripture doesn't say that God punishes people. God punishes sin. And that's an important dividing line. There are postmoderns who'd raise up a straw man and then knock it down. What does 1 Timothy 2 says? It says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word there for will in Greek means passionate longing. Can you imagine the father heart of God for his creation? That he has a passionate longing for you, for me, and for our salvation? A passionate longing. Does that sound like a punitive heavenly father? He has a passionate longing. God is gracious. God is filled with loving kindness. God is fondly affectionate toward you and me. But I want to offer this caveat that his love and his tenderness, the hesed, the mercy of God, exists beneath the umbrella of his holiness. In his love, he cannot compromise the very essence of his righteousness, his majesty, and his holiness. When Isaiah went up to the temple to pray, and he had a vision of the magnificent and heavenly Lord, and the temple was filled with smoke and with angelic beings, and they sang an antiphonal chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what was Isaiah's reaction? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." As he perceived the holiness of God, he perceived his own unholiness. And see, today we have a notion that God, being gracious, can overlook sin, that he can wink at sin, that he can brush sin under the carpet. After all, the great virtue of the 90s was tolerance. And now the great virtue of this age is inclusion. So we want to include everybody, and we want to be tolerant of everybody's perspective. And tolerance in relationship is certainly a virtue. But tolerance in terms of truth is a travesty. You catch my drift. And inclusion, we can call it ecumenicalism, is simply another word for boiling truth down to its lowest common denominator and then finding unity around that watered-down, generalized truth. But that temple was destroyed. Now, the temple played a very important role in the life of the church. It was a very important role. Once a year, the holiest man from the holiest tribe would go into the holiest place and make the holiest offering on behalf of the holiest people. And if he was impure or unclean, it would mean certain death. And the people provided sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice in this temple, in the holy place, on the mercy seat that was sprinkled with the blood of a lamb or some other creature designated for sacrifice. But because of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What kind of God would ever kill his father? Or what kind of God would ever kill his son? What kind of father would ever kill his son? The Bible says that Christ willingly gave up his life for you and me, not just because of his great love for you and me, but because of his great love for the Father. Now the temple was gone. The hub of religious activity destroyed. Later to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and again to be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But there was a mysterious temple that was being raised up. And in John chapter 4, we read the wonderful story of Christ making his way through Samaria, meeting a forsaken woman, persona non grata, a cast off, the pariah, a lady who had no standing in her own community because of her immoral activity. And this story touches me. It speaks to me. Jesus loves you and me the same way. For we were lost, we were sinful. All we like sheep have gone astray. And Jesus laid on him our punishment. For sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he greets this woman and they talk. Now the Samaritans, they read and studied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. That was the entirety of the knowledge that they possessed. Whereas the Jews studied the whole Hebrew canon, and they had a well-rounded perspective of who God was. Jesus challenged the Samaritan woman and said, "You worship who you do not know." But salvation, he said, is of the Jews. And then what he said to her was really striking. He says, "You're saying that the Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. It was Abraham who offered a sacrifice at Shechem. And Mount Gerizim overlooks the place where that first offering was made by Abraham on an altar. And you say that's where you worship. And you're saying that the Jews, that we worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "Listen, there's a mysterious temple coming. And it's not where you worship, whether it's on Mount Gerizim or whether it's in Jerusalem. The geographical locale is unimportant. The physical structure is not necessary. The time and the place is irrelevant. Because there's a new temple in town. And it's not restricted to geographical locations or buildings or time." And then he begins to speak about acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. Worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship. And he says to her, "Listen, all these incidentals, they're superfluous. What you need to understand is that you're to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth." What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What he was saying to the woman is, look, there's a new temple, and that new temple is me. Jesus said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." That was some prediction. He was speaking about his body. And you and I are a part of that temple as living stones, built into a holy temple, the scripture says, individually participating, interdependent upon one another, and everyone dependent upon Christ. The woman at the well was not only tantalized, she was convicted. She ran back to the village, no longer hiding in the shadows, taking the back roads to her house. She went down Main Street and said, "Come meet the man who told me everything about my life." And reading between the lines, you can hear the sense of grace, the sense of acceptance, the sense of mercy. Told me everything about my life, and yet accepted me for who I am. And that grace changed her, and it changed the villagers. They came out in droves to meet the man, the mysterious temple. D.A. Carson writes, "To worship God in spirit and in truth teaches we must worship God by means of Christ. In Him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away." Christian worship is gospel-inspired worship, Christ-centered worship. It is cross-focused worship. It is new covenant worship. Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks of worship, but you won't see the word worship in this text. "For there is one God." It's not a triplex God where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. We know basic math tells us that's 3. It is a triune God. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator." Not many mediators. There's one mediator. And what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who provides intervention between two parties that are in conflict and brings restoration and reconciliation and even ratifies a covenant. That's what a mediator does. Christ did it on the cross. His death, His resurrection, which proved the efficacy of the atoning sacrifice that was given, His ascension into glory, His high priestly ministry, advocating on our behalf, He's still our mediator. And it says, the man Christ Jesus, the way it reads in the Greek, is Christ Jesus, who was a man, a perfect man, the God-man, God-incarnate man. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, "And they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The God-man. Christ becoming flesh. Walking where we walked, experiencing what we experience. C.J. Mahaney writes, "When you tell non-Christian God loves you, they aren't surprised. They aren't perplexed. They aren't stunned. Regrettably, the same is true among most evangelicals who simply assume this gracious disposition of God and therefore presume upon it. And we'll continue to do this until we learn to see our condition from God's perspective. This is why the postmodern movement gains so much leverage. It's because we want a God made in our political image. A God who's all-loving and gracious and kind. A God who is inclusive and enfolds everyone. A God who is not punitive. We want a God who provides forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without a change of heart. We want a God that makes us feel pleasant and happy about ourselves and our world. Those doctrines are out there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, listen. Endure hardship as a good soldier of the cross, for there's days coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will rather gather to themselves teachers who will appeal to their own pleasures, preferring to have their ears tickled, the scripture says. There are those who teach, stay with me on this, there are those who teach that one can have unmediated experience which offers authoritative insight into reality. That's part of the most modern movement. There is no unmediated experience. All experiences are mediated by preset assumptions, by the influence of other people. And when we're talking about a mediator, Christ is our ultimate mediator. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he said about the Holy Spirit, he said, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. Do we have a mediator? There is no such thing as unmediated experience which offers authoritative insight into reality. Everything is contextualized by the synergism of human experience. This is important for us to talk about today, because Christ is our mediator. And authoritative statements come only from Him. We're not the Pope who can speak ex cathedra, who can announce authoritative statements, nor can the Pope, for that matter. Thy word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in the righteousness, so that every man and woman may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. It's all God-breathed. It comes from God. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also suffered once for sin. You see, there's that repetition in the Levitical system, where there was continual sacrifices, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of animals being sacrificed. All of that portrayed the sinless lamb who would make one offering, and that would be the end of that sacrificial system. A powerful symbol that was repeated century after century in the Jewish system. Suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And alive, it says, the last part of the verse says, and alive in his spirit, not alive in the Holy Spirit, but even when his flesh was in the tomb for 3 days, his spirit, which is deity, continued to live and function and do that which portrayed the sovereign Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's theme. He narrowed it down. Now, this is a hyperbole in the sense that Paul did talk about other aspects of Christian life and the church and faith. But the centrality of his theme focused on Christ crucified, resurrected, coming again. And he's saying, this is our theme. This is our theme laid out before us today in the bread and the cup. We preach Christ, crucified, resurrected, coming again. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says to the church at Corinth, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. It says, and was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Many people today don't trust the authority of Scripture, and it erodes our precious faith. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you've been healed. What have we been healed of in the context? What we've been healed of is the deadly disease of sin. We've been freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And one day we'll be freed from the presence of sin as we shed our unredeemed humanness. What a great day, right, Peter? What a great day that's going to be for all of us when we shed this unredeemed humanness and we shall be like Him. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid the totality of our sin debt. See, and this is the glory of it. If we catch the concept, the understanding, that all our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for. Think about that. For us that are older, we look back on the mistakes of the past and we regret it. And we feel shame and we feel guilt and we wish we could do it over and do it right the next time. And we can spend a lot of time experiencing heartache and regret over the mistakes of the past. We live our lives looking in the rearview mirror. Do you think that's helpful? Do you think that's helpful? No. What does the scripture say? It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember that song, Grace That's Greater Than All My Sin? Oh, my sin is great. It is great. But it's a speck of sand compared to the mountain of God's grace in Jesus. And you can hold a quarter to your eye and you can block out the sun. That's what we do with our sin. We hold it to our eye and we can't see the brilliance, the magnificence, the enormity of God's grace. See, when you begin to gaze on Jesus, you deal honestly with your sin and you turn from it. But you don't spend the preponderance of your days and nights feeling regret and remorse over those past sins. God says, as far as the east is the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. You see, this is the magnificence of the cross. It's a do-over. It's a fresh start. It's a new chapter. It's a new song. And it ought to resonate in the hearts of His children, because it's enormous in its implications. P.T. Forsyth writes, all that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what He did there. You do not understand Christ till you understand His cross. Okay, and I'm going to close with these 4 points. Why is the cross crucial to our worship? Why is it crucial as we come to this table? Why is it crucial? Here's 4 things. Number one, the cross is crucial for our access to God. Listen to what it says in Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, where does that confidence come from? It comes from the finished work of Christ. When He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. A complete work of grace is finished. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by what? The blood of Jesus. This is not a punitive God. This is a God of grace and mercy. We enter by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. Remember, the curtain was what separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? That was the place where the priest would go in once a year and make offerings for the people. That curtain, which was probably 16 inches thick and maybe 60 feet high, was torn from top to bottom at the moment of Christ's crucifixion. Powerful. That must have left an impact on the people at the temple that day as the earth shook and rumbled through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Is there a sin that's niggling in the backwater of your heart and mind this morning? Is there a sin that's kind of just back there and you're thinking, oh man, this is something I haven't really dealt with. This is something I'm struggling with. This is hard for me. full assurance of faith. It's not like you have to work hard to earn God's favor. If you're doing that, you're going to burn yourself out and you're going to be disillusioned in your faith. Full assurance of faith isn't confidence in what you can do and bring to the party. It's what Christ has done in totality, completely, utterly for you and me. Now, that's good theology, but it needs to be implanted in our heart of hearts. Don't let the sins of the past keep welling up, because it's drawing your attention away from the accomplished work of Christ. Celebrate. Rejoice in the goodness of Christ, God's provision. Number two, for acceptable worship. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood, what do priests do? They worship God. They intercede for the people. They live lives of obedience to His Word. They take the gospel message to people outside of their ecclesiastical towers. Holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Think about Romans 12:1. Paul says to the Romans, he says, therefore, brethren, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. Living stones, spiritual temple, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices through Jesus. Wow. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? As part of a spiritual priesthood? Number three, the cross is crucial for God's glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, for He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Indicates an accomplished work. He sat down. He's the radiance of the glory, the exact imprint. In essence and nature, Jesus is God. Don't let anyone tell you differently. It reminds me of the story of a pastor who went to visit an elderly woman in his senior's home. And someone had asked her from his church, could you go and visit so-and-so? She lives in the senior's home, and it would be wonderful if you could go. And she's a believer, and she'd just appreciate the fellowship. So the pastor goes and knocks on her door. She opens the door. The pastor extends his hand. She doesn't respond. And then he realizes she's blind and doesn't realize that his hand is extended to greet her. He sits and they fellowship for a while. They have a cup of tea and they talk about the goodness of God, and the fellowship is sweet. And he asks her this question. He says, you have limitations with your blindness. How do you cope with that day by day? How do you find your encouragement in the Lord with this limitation? She responded, I know the first face that I will see will be the face of Jesus. It was that woman who wrote the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's Fanny Crosby. What a marvelous story. It's about God's glory. And there's nothing more glorious than a heart that's been redeemed, because that person becomes a vessel to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and you can see it. And you can sense it, and you can feel it when a person's heart is resolutely committed to the person of Jesus. They're changed. They're transformed. And over in 1 Corinthians, it says that we are being changed from glory unto glory, becoming more like Jesus all the time. So don't be discouraged. It's His job to change us, sanctify us, and make us more like Him. Number four, the cross is crucial for our participation in heavenly worship. Revelation 5, 9 through 12. Let me read this. Powerful, powerful scripture. This is the blood-bought throng of God gathered in eternity. And it says, and they sang a new song. It's a new song. And why is it a new song? Because it represents redemption. Redemption. Salvation. It's a new song. And they're saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon her earth. Isn't that a marvelous picture of the redemption? Through Christ. And it goes on to sing that antiphon, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. I want to draw your attention to this important fact. They could have worshipped Christ for His wisdom, for His teaching, for His perfect life, for His miracles, for His authority in heaven. They could have worshipped Him for all kinds of different things, but their theme was worshiping Christ because He was slain. That is the theme of our worship throughout eternity, is worshiping Christ, God's plan of redemption through the Lamb that was slain. It's the emphasis of the early church. It's the emphasis of Scripture, and it's the emphasis of the church today. The Lamb who was slain. And we want to give Christ His due today. We want this communion cup and bread to reflect a new fondness and a new song, a new appreciation for the Christ who was slain. Jim Elcliffe writes, one is taken aback by the emphasis of the cross in Revelation. Heaven does not get over the cross, as if there are better things to think about. Heaven is not only Christ-centered, but cross-centered and quite blaring about it. So here's the summary. The cross is crucial for our access to God, for acceptable worship, for God's glory, and for participation in heaven's worship. Frederick Lehey writes, there is an error to avoid, the danger of seeing the loving obedience of Christ as primarily and exclusively for the sake of man, when in fact it was primarily out of love for God that He accepted the cross. This in no way detracts from the wonder that He loves each of us with all of His love. Isn't that a powerful statement? I want to close with this. In 202 BC, there was a philosopher by the name of Archimedes. And Archimedes had designed a war machine that was able to withstand the onslaught of a mighty army. He was an inventor. Brilliant beyond words. It was Archimedes who said these words, which you will recognize. He said, give me a lever that is long enough and a place to stand, and I will move the world. You remember those words? Give me a lever long enough and a place to stand, and I will move the world. 200 years later, 200 years later, there was a lever that was long enough, 10 feet high. And there was a place for the Savior to stand on that lever, that cross. And Christ has moved the world and continues to move the world. And that is what we celebrate today in the Lord's table. I hope you feel His conviction. I hope you feel his conviction. I'm going to call upon Kathy and Gail, and I'm going to invite them to give thanks.